Thank you, Vern. What a joy it is to be able to share in worship with you all this morning as we continue our series, Pray Like Jesus. And you might not know it, but in this prayer, Jesus not only gives us words of comfort, words to structure our lives, but Jesus challenges us. And so we're going to look at the assurance and the challenge that comes in Jesus' prayer today. These last few weeks, we've started to explore this prayer that Jesus taught to his disciples and what it means for us today. This morning, we're right smack dab in the middle of the prayer, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've looked at the first three parts. We've explored what it means to pray to our Father, to the divine parent who created us and gives life to every living thing. In the opening of this prayer, Jesus invites us into this relationship with the one that he calls Abba. And in that very first line, we sense a little tension between the two truths about God. The one we can call upon with loving, family-like intimacy is also the one who is in heaven, whose name is holy, who we come before with awe and reverence. Our Creator created us in love and loves us deeply and also calls us to love. That moves us into the next part of the prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's way has come to earth in Jesus, who inaugurated a kingdom very different from the kingdoms of this world. And bringing that kingdom here means loving even when it's easier to hate, laying aside our desires, our selfish nature for the sake of others, and embracing a radical new upside-down way of living. And that brings us to this part of the prayer that we're going to focus our attention on today. We're at a turning point. The first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer are focused on God's being, God's action, and how we participate in it. They help us to slowly reorient ourselves from a self-centeredness to God-centeredness. Your name, your kingdom, your will. But now we're moving towards how God is also involved in what we need. The second half of the prayer says, give us, forgive us, rescue us. So as you're able, will you stand with me as we pray together this first half of the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6. Maybe we only have the one. Do we just have the one verse? I'm sorry. You know the words, maybe. If you know the words, pray them. If not, listen to your neighbor praying them. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for getting that up there, Dust. Give us today our daily bread. Jesus communicates a lot in just this one little phrase. There's a lot to unpack. What is daily bread? What does it mean that it is our daily bread? What does it mean that we ask God to give it? Daily bread. Bread lovers of the gluten or gluten-free varieties, rejoice. Bread is, and bread's daily provision is at the center. It's of central importance of what it means for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. The words that Jesus uses here are everyday, down to earth, mundane. Jesus is not just symbolically saying, pray for that which you most need to survive, though we can draw that out of this. But Jesus is authorizing and reminding us to pray for our most basic physical need. True, as Jesus will also teach us, we cannot live by bread alone, but we do require basic nutrition. And by including this very natural, creaturely need, Jesus is affirming that our physical bodies matter. God does not care only about our spirits, about the state of our souls, but God also cares that we have bread, food to eat, each and every day. This word that Jesus uses for daily, it doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. It's an everyday common word. The word that your parent or your partner might write on a shopping list. Don't forget the bread. Not the day-old bread, but the fresh bread, today's bread. As we think about daily bread given to us, Looking back at the foundational story of Jesus' people, of Israel, can help us to tease out what this means. The very first lesson that God taught the people of Israel after delivering them from slavery in Egypt centered on food. Central to being the free people of God was a new food economy, a new way of living and meeting this most basic need. Perhaps you remember the story. As soon as the Israelites find their way into the desert and are finally free, they begin to complain. "We're hungry. Moses, what will we eat? Did you bring us out here to die? It would be better for us to be back in Egypt as slaves." And Moses says, "Well, God, this is your problem. You brought this people out here. You figure something out." And so God sends quail at night, and then for the rest of their 40 years in the desert wandering, God sends manna, food from heaven, for them to gather and eat each morning. And Moses gives them these instructions. The first lesson was that God gave manna for all. Each day there was manna provided, and the people learned that all food is God's, and we can trust God for daily bread. They gathered enough for their own little clan, their own little family, and they saw that work was the dignified activity of helping God meet the needs of all people. And the bigger families, the bigger groups gathered more, and the smaller groups gathered less, but all had enough, and no one had too much. And they learned that God gives daily food. We don't have to hoard it. It's for all, not just for the people who deserve it, but for everyone, and God gives enough. So we can all have what we need to live. But the people pretty quickly learned a second lesson. Because some people weren't happy with just the little bit they had collected, and they wanted to collect more. They thought they needed more than just what they needed, and so they hoarded the manna. But in that, they learned a second lesson, that hoarding caused rot. That the way of accumulating and piling it up brought decay and death. And so the people learned that they only were to take what they needed for that day. And the third lesson that God taught them in this provision of food was that there was a place for rest. Because you see, 6 days out of the week, manna fell from heaven, but on the seventh day, no manna fell. And on the sixth day, they could gather twice as much as they needed for the one day. And they would have enough, and it wouldn't rot for the next day. So they learned that they don't have to work every day, that there is a gift of rest to enjoy God and enjoy one another. So this leads us to the second lesson of our Lord's Prayer, that daily bread, not to mention life itself, is a gift. For most of us, this is actually pretty hard to believe, at least in the way we live, because, I mean, we go to the store and we buy our bread, right? Or we buy ingredients, and then we spend several hours mixing flour, kneading dough, baking. Either way, it can often appear that our daily sustenance, in terms of our food, comes not directly from the hand of God, but as a result of our hard work. We work to earn money, and with our hard-earned money, we buy the things we need. Especially in our society, we tend to buy into the myth that we are independent, self-reliant, self-made people. We like to feel in control. And our food and our possessions and everything we have is a product of our hard work. That's what we tell ourselves. But in God's manna economy, work is not meant to secure for ourselves more and more stuff. As the wilderness school lessons showed, the early Israelites, work is about helping all have what they need. And here is another example of how God's upside-down kingdom works. It's those who the world, who our society looks down on, who can actually teach us about what it means to live in the kingdom of God. Those who have no money to buy bread must count on assistance or handouts. Perhaps they know more than we do about what it means for our daily bread to be a gift. Several years ago, my sister was on a mission trip in South Africa, and there she met a woman named Gerta. She was a woman of great faith, an older woman, and she was also incredibly generous. Though she had no job and no money, she cared for many, many children in her community whose parents had died of AIDS or whose parents could not take care of them. And whenever people had a problem or were going through a difficult time, it was Hertha who they would come and ask to pray with them. She was known in the village as being someone who was just incredibly faithful. Now, there was one particular day when she had run out of food, and she had nothing to feed the children. And so she prayed. She knew that God would provide. And on that day, just a little bit later, someone came and they brought her a chicken. And she was able to turn that into a marvelous stew for herself and the children to eat. Hertha would tell this story often as a witness to God's provision and a reminder that everything that we have is unearned, undeserved gift, and that God cares for our most basic needs. I believe God cares for our most basic needs even when we feel like they're not being met. St. Vincent de Paul was a monk in the 15th and 16th century, and he used to pray this prayer, "Father, forgive me the bread I've stolen from my brother." Now, this was not so much a prayer about him being hungry and taking a loaf of bread to feed himself. Instead, it was a reminder that often our overconsumption, our greed, is taking more than our fair share, and it deprives others of what they need. This is another way that we see sin in the world. And this brings us to the third lesson we can draw out of this petition for God to give daily bread. It's not daily bread just for me or for my household. We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Who is this us? It is a prayer for all God's children to have bread. When we pray that God, asking God to give us this daily bread, we are praying for our friends and enemies alike to have their needs met. Now, the sad reality of our world is that God has given us abundance. There is food enough for every person in the world to be fed. But as a result of our sin and brokenness, some of us have plenty, too much, while others have nothing. As the saying goes, there's enough for everyone's need, but not everyone's greed. The amount of food that's wasted in our country alone could probably feed the world. You should look up the stats when you get home. It's really incredible to see just the amount of food that we as a society waste. We have taken too much, and not just food, but other resources. We may pray for our daily bread, but we don't do much to show that we mean that it's for all of us, for the whole world. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you go to Dos Amigos after church and you have more than you can eat, that you should take what's left and ship it, you know, to someone who's hungry on the other side of the world, or even that you necessarily need to give it to the guy standing at the intersection who seems hungry. That might be something you're called to do, but what I'm saying is that many of us could be more conscious about our choices. We could make our leftovers into a meal for the next day and give the money that we would have spent to Zoe, a wonderful organization that our church supports to help orphans be able to support and grow the food they need for themselves and their brothers and sisters. Or we could eat at home more, and again, give what we would have spent to a group like RISE, what used to be Circles of the High Country, a local nonprofit that seeks to surround families trying to move out of poverty with support. God gives abundantly for us all to have enough, all to receive, all to take what they receive and meet their needs, and the rest to go for those who are without. When we are living according to God's kingdom here on earth, this is what we see. But that is far from what we often see in the world today. We take the abundance of God's good creation and we turn it into this. Some are gorged while others get only drops. Much goes to waste. And there's a seemingly endless cycle of violence as those with plenty want to hold on to their abundance and those who have little must fight just to survive. A couple years ago, I was given the book Hungry Planet, What the World Eats. It's a beautiful photo essay that depicts what representative families from around the world feed their families with for 1 week. And as you can see in these images, sorry, they're a little bit blurry, there's a lot of disparity. We've got some families who have just grain and a few vegetables, while others have tables full of meats and grains, soda and sweets. This disparity that we see pictured here is nothing new. In fact, we can read about a similar disparity in 1 Corinthians 11. We see that the church already, as early as 60 AD, were struggling with this internally. Paul writes to them saying, "When you get together in one place, it isn't to eat the Lord's meal. Each of you goes ahead and eats a private meal. One person goes hungry while another is drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you look down on God's churches and humiliate those who have nothing? What can I say to you? Will I praise you? No, I don't praise you in this. I received a tradition from the Lord, which I also handed on to you. On the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. After giving thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this to remember me.' And he did the same with the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Every time you drink it, do this to remember me.' Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you broadcast the death of the Lord until he comes. This is why those who eat the bread or drink of the cup of the Lord inappropriately will be guilty of the Lord's body and blood. Each individual should test himself or herself and eat from the bread and drink from the cup in that way. Those who eat and drink without correctly understanding the body are eating and drinking their own judgment." Now remember, for the early church, the Lord's Supper wasn't just a bit of bread dipped in juice. It was a full-blown meal. Except, while some were feasting, others were scrounging for scraps. Those who had plenty were forgetting that they were in a body. They were one with those who were hungry. They were supposed to be one church, but this is what it looked like. Some had only a little, while others were feasting and getting drunk. And here's the word from that passage that is so important, but often misunderstood. Those who eat and drink without correctly understanding the body are eating and drinking their own judgment. Understanding the body. What this is about is seeing the whole body of Christ. The whole people of God. Now, we as United Methodists, we pride ourselves on having an open communion table. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, it is Jesus who welcomes us there. So this table is open to all. Everyone can come and get an equal share. But Jesus' words that we celebrate at the Lord's Supper are about whenever we eat and drink. They aren't just meant for us in church once or twice a month. We are to take this that we learn at this table out and live it whenever we gather around a table. We are always to remember Jesus' words about his body and blood, his new covenant. But how often, when we eat and drink, do we fail to discern and understand the body? Just as the Corinthians didn't see that they were all equal parts of Christ's body, rich and poor alike, still today we forget that the body of Christ is made up of more than our own church or community, our own economic class or race, our own region or nation. Christ's body is made up of diverse peoples around the world. But often we try to cut ourselves off from other parts of the body, refusing to believe that others deserve a fair share. We build walls and create ghettos, not remembering that we are called to be equal partners, equal guests at God's table. When we eat, we are called to remember the body, to bring the body together. When we invite Jesus into our lives, Jesus always brings his friends. And often his friends are the people we least want to see coming to our table. Do we have rotting food in our fridges while our neighbors across town or across the globe wonder what they're going to feed their babies? Jesus followers Shane Claiborne and Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove, in their book, Becoming the Answer to Our Prayers, say it this way. The church as we know it is a tragically dysfunctional family in which some children are starving while others have food stashed in their closets. Some of us are living on the streets while others have empty rooms in our homes. And of course, there are all sorts of things being done that bring great dishonor and embarrassment to the family name. Elsewhere, Shane talks about the fact that we as the church are at times like a leprous body. Leprosy, the disease that we hear so much about in the Bible, is still around today. And living with a colony of lepers in India, he learned that leprosy is really a disease of numbness. You stop being able to feel your feet or your hands or your limbs. And isn't that the sort of disease that we as the body of Christ suffer from today? We can't feel the pain of our hungry brothers and sisters. We can't love the poor because we don't know them. So what would it look like? What would it look like for us to start to know those who are different than us? What would it look like for us to take the message that our youth group has been proclaiming all year? You can sit with us. And to take it, not just in the cafeteria or here in the gym on Sunday nights, but to make it a way of life, in challenging stereotypes and breaking down barriers by breaking bread together, rich and poor, people from all different backgrounds, in our church, in our homes, at work, downtown. And when we do this kind of gathering at the table, we learn that this isn't just about one-way giving. One of the beautiful things about a body is that we all need each other. All the parts need the other parts. So not only are some of our brothers and sisters not getting the daily bread that they should because we're withholding it, but we are also missing out on the gifts of those who experience and see the world differently than we do. We don't build relationships with those who are poor or are different than us because we think they need us. We do it because we need each other. This is why one of our church's measures for living out our mission is asking ourselves, have I walked with someone different than me? This week, JB, my husband, and I got to spend some time down in Charlotte watching a couple of boys whose parents have become dear friends and mentors to us. They're the kind of neighbors doing the kind of neighborhood ministry that JB and I hope to be and do where we live here in Bradford. Now, before I was ever introduced to this family, I was introduced to the blessing that they sing at dinner every night. God bless to us our bread. Give bread to those who are hungry and hunger for justice to those who are fed. God bless to us our bread. Yes, God may be calling us to literally share a loaf of bread or a casserole with someone who needs food. We may be called to give materially. But we are also praying for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, which means that we must work to make unjust systems more just. This is not just the proverbial teaching a man or a woman to fish. What good will knowing how to fish be for the hungry person if they can't get access to the pond? Or if the pond in their community is so polluted that there are no fish, or the fish are full of lead, and they will poison them and their children? This is what justice is about. And it's not justice just for us, but it's not just for the people that we know, the groups that we think are deserving. As Martin Luther King Jr. said famously, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. So how can we seek justice for those in our community and world who are being deprived of daily bread because of our decisions and choices? Yes, we are called to give generously. But what if instead of just giving to the charities that alleviate the symptoms of financial poverty, we're called to work to end poverty at its root causes? That might look like building relationships, building friendships, offering support. For employers, it might look like sacrificing some of your profits so your employees can have a living wage. A living wage is the minimum amount that a worker must earn to afford his or her basic necessities, the daily bread, the rent, the transportation, the childcare, without public or private assistance. As you can see from this chart, which is for our county, these are the kind of minimum numbers for our county, a lot of workers in our community make nowhere near enough to be able to make it without government or charitable assistance. And this is just for basic needs. This doesn't include things like going out to eat or having a family vacation. So there's work we need to do. Okay, so not all of us are business owners or employers, but those of us who have some expendable income, who aren't just barely scraping by, we can also support living wages by choosing to support businesses that pay fair wages. This applies locally and globally, whether it's shopping at the business that pays its employees better and offers benefits, or buying fair trade products, where those growing or harvesting or producing goods are given a fair wage and treated with dignity and respect. Consumer choices matter. But what's more, so do our actions. And this might be challenging for some of us. But as Vern said last week, Jesus came proclaiming a kingdom that was unlike any kingdom of this world. Jesus' kingdom is not about making our nation more Christian. But at the same time, Jesus does call us to stand with the poor, the vulnerable, the oppressed. We probably all have different levels of approval or disapproval for our current president, who has a couple more days in office, and our president-elect, who will be inaugurated on Friday. We probably all have some things we agree or disagree with our local, state, and national representatives. No matter how much you like or dislike any given elected official, you have a responsibility to hold them accountable, to pray for them, to advocate so that they know their votes, their decisions, their policies are affecting not just us and our children, but those who have the least power in our systems. For as much as God gives abundance for all, our human systems, our policies and structures mean that some are getting way more than their share while others get nothing. Remember this picture? Part of praying for our daily bread means using the power that we have to make our systems more equitable for those with less power. But maybe today you feel like you're one of those people who doesn't have power. If you're someone who feels powerless, barely getting by, only getting those few drops, there's a role for you too. We need your stories. Build relationships with those who are different from you and share your story. That's how my life has been transformed, and I'm sure that's true for many others here. We don't advocate for changes in policies just on an ideological level, but because they matter to the people that we know and love, because our brother or sister who is hurting is not getting their daily bread. So as we think about what it means to pray like Jesus, saying these words, "Give us today our daily bread," I invite us to all ask ourselves these two questions. What daily bread do I need to receive from God today? And how is God seeking to provide someone with daily bread through me? Thinking about the daily bread that I need to receive from God, it's remembering that God is the source of my well-being, my physical sustenance, my ability to keep going. Are there ways I need to let go of my need to control or manage or hoard and simply rest in the reassurance that my shepherd will supply my every need? And what about how God wants to provide daily bread through me? Is it by sharing something I have, my resources, my time, my energy? How am I being called to give generously, to advocate for others, to build relationships and walk with those who are not like me? As we close, we remember that we are asking these questions in the context of a prayer, this specific prayer. Our Father, in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And the best news of all, the hope that we can hold on to if all of this seems a little overwhelming, is that Jesus is still praying with and for us all. The one who taught us to say, "Our Father in heaven," is the same one that the writer of Hebrews says always lives to make intercession for us. This is the same one who met around the table with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed and shared a meal, saying, "This is my body that's given for you. This is my blood poured out for you." And Jesus meets us here at this table, eager to give us nourishment and strength so that we may go out and give away Jesus, daily bread, to feed the world. And so we come to this table, remembering the stories from throughout Scripture of how God provided daily bread. We remember the stories of how God invited the Israelites to share a meal, a Passover meal, the night before he led them out of slavery, eating unleavened bread. We remember how once they were in the desert, God fed them daily with manna. We remember how the prophet Elijah provided bread for a widow at Zarephath and her son when she only had a small cup of flour and a little bit of oil, but they were able to eat for days. We remember how the prophet Isaiah says that the coming of the kingdom will mean that those who have no money can come and eat bread, and how the kingdom of heaven coming on earth is a feast. And of course, we remember the many meals that Jesus shared around tables, how he ate with sinners and tax collectors, with prostitutes, and how he fed great crowds. We remember the days when he saw the crowds hungry, and he told his disciples, "You give them something to eat." And when the disciples brought their meager loaves and fish, he was able to feed 5,000, not including the women and children. And he did it by taking that which the disciples offered, blessing it, breaking it, and giving it back for them to go and be the daily bread. And of course, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember that night where Jesus was gathered around the table with his closest friends, those friends who would betray him, who would deny him. And he said he was eager to share this meal with them. And so at the supper, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body that is given for you." And afterwards, he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Take, drink, this is the blood of my new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." And so we come today remembering Jesus' meals. We come today remembering that we are one body, not just us gathered here in this room, not just those here in this room in the sanctuary, but we are one body with all God's children throughout time, throughout space. And so we come hoping to meet Jesus in the way that those two disciples did on the road to Emmaus, where he broke the bread and they recognized in the bread that it was their Lord. So let us pray, and then we will come and share in this feast. God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and the cup. We pray that you would make them for us the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would make us one with you and with all who minister in your name throughout the world, that we may go and be the body of Christ for others. Lord, as we come to this table, we are eager to eat this meal with you. We expect to meet you here. So God, we ask that you would come to us now through the bread and the cup, and that you would give us strength for the journey, that we may go and be your bread for others in the world. Amen.